Bibles and turn back once again to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and to a familiar, even a favorite passage of so many people. I thought about that this week. How popular this account of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus is. And I tried to think through, even in my own mind, why that's so, why so many people seem to relate to Nicodemus. In fact, we even tend to project onto Nicodemus perhaps some of our own weaknesses. We talked last week about the fact that he came at night, and I found it interesting, so many people ascribed to Nicodemus cowardice. And I think there's at least the possibility that they're reading into that, that Nicodemus was cowardly, and he came to Nicodemus, or came to Christ, kind of skulking through the darkness at night, just in order to hide from his fellow Pharisees. One thing that's true, we don't know what was in Nicodemus's heart, why he came at night. But one thing is true, we all have been where Nicodemus is. Where we are pondering Christ, and perhaps even for the very first time. We are thinking about him and thinking about some of the things that he said. We're weighing those things, and they are weighing upon us. And we're thinking about what is required in coming to faith in Christ, and what are the benefits, and what are the challenges to doing that. I think that's where you find Nicodemus. Nicodemus was likely fascinated with Christ. He was taken in to a degree. He was maybe amused by him or interested in him on some level. We saw that part of the context was that Nicodemus had taken in, watched some of the signs that Jesus had done. And in that sense, he was interested, fascinated. But he hadn't placed his faith in Christ, not fully, not completely. And I think we can all relate to that. That moment where we were hedging. That moment where we were mulling over the things of Christ. We come into that moment and we find what we found, you and I. How gracious Christ is. How gracious he is to meet Nicodemus and not chide him and not rebuke him. He certainly didn't rebuke him for coming at night. Not rebuke him for not already having placed his faith in Christ, but slowly nurturing him and teaching him about the way of salvation, and then laying before him the great call to repentance and faith. If you would, John chapter 2, which really sets the tone for John chapter 3. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Nicodemus had one of those moments that you and I know. If we have come to Christ, we know that we came to those crossroads. We know we came to that crisis point where we had heard of the things of Christ. We had seen him change our friends, perhaps our family's lives. We had watched God at work and we knew that there was something to it. And then we heard about the claims of Christ and we began on this lengthy task of mulling him over. Nicodemus is right there. And we saw last week that initial confrontation where Jesus presents before Nicodemus the necessity of rebirth. It's an introduction to those things. It's not the final word, even as we'll see this morning. Jesus gives to him the foundational elements of salvation. First of all, he told Nicodemus of an ultimate destiny, the kingdom of God, heaven. And he pointed to that as being a real and legitimate kingdom. Nicodemus was likely caught up, as were the Pharisees, so many of them, caught up in this expectation of an earthly kingdom, and Jesus speaks of a kingdom of a completely different kind. It is the ultimate destiny for any man, the kingdom of God, to be a child of God, welcomed into God's kingdom, where God rules, where righteousness prevails. It sounds too good to be true, but it is true. Jesus tells Nicodemus about this kingdom, but he tells him, secondly, that in order to arrive in this kingdom, one must undergo a complete transformation. This isn't a matter of reform. This isn't a matter of cleaning up one's act. It isn't a matter of more obedience to more law. It is absolute and overwhelming. It is a complete transformation, and he uses the term, the image, born again. We looked and took several minutes to consider that last Lord's Day. We'll look at it again. But essentially, he just introduces this idea to Nicodemus, and it must have rocked his world. It must have shocked him to hear him tell Nicodemus that even he, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, must be born again. It would have been understandable for him to understand that certainly the heathen needed to be reborn. They needed reform. But the Jews, the chosen people of God, and the elite within it, Jesus told Nicodemus not only about this ultimate destiny and this complete transformation, but this absolute prohibition. There are no other ways. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It was absolute. And so Nicodemus stands before the Lord. He's already there. There were many people that wanted to criticize the fact that Nicodemus came at night, but he came. We can say a lot about Nicodemus, but he's there before the Lord, and he's wrestling with the Lord's calling in his life, much like you and I. And Nicodemus hears these words, and he recoils. And he utters the only thing that comes to his mind and his mouth. It's really a call for a clarification. It's a call for details about this salvation. He wants to know more. And so he blurts out, look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, there were some commentators that almost wanted to treat Nicodemus as a wise aleck here. That he's making a wisecrack, that he's reducing this thing to an absurdity at really the Lord's expense. Mocking him almost. I don't know that I get that sense. It certainly is an absurd question, and one of the features of this passage is the possibility, at least, that Nicodemus was himself already old. And the very idea of being born again, and he's trying to compute this whole thing, trying to think through the logistics of that. And so he asks the most absurd question he can, because that's the only thing that he can even conceive. How can I, when I'm old, are you suggesting that I go back to my mother's womb? It's possible that Nicodemus just completely misunderstood the Lord. And I would tell you, it's quite possible that he was mocking the Lord here, at least mildly. At least mocking the idea that he suggested, the imagery that he uses about being reborn. But what Nicodemus longs for is clarity. He's doubtful, even from the very start, even hopeless. Because now he says, if you're telling me that I've got to go be born again, that seems to me to be utterly impossible for a man my age. To get a fresh start on life, who doesn't long for that, right? We wake up after a bad week of living our Christian life and we long to have a do-over. We think of our non-Christian days and we long to have those obliterated and to start fresh. There isn't a human alive that wouldn't try to do it all over and do things better the next time. The idea sounds appealing to Nicodemus, but the reality of it is how? Somehow that I'm going to be reborn, it's impossible. And so Nicodemus takes a stab at asking this question, hoping that if he states it in its absolute most literal sense, that Christ will open the door and give him just a little bit more clarity. And he takes it at the most extreme. An old man? Are you saying that an old man, this old man, has to go back into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus would have been familiar with the whole idea of a fresh start, even rebirth. The scriptures spoke of it. Isaiah chapter 1, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they will be like wool if you consent and obey." There were many passages like that. "This is the covenant with which I make with the house of Israel," Jeremiah 31. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." A fresh start. Ezekiel chapter 11, "I will give them one heart, put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." A fresh start. But Nicodemus, even with that backdrop of his Jewish upbringing in the Old Testament scriptures, even with all of that, he knew that Christ was speaking about something entirely different. And so he presses the issue. And he takes this most extreme case. And he says, "Christ, are you telling me that I must be reborn out of my mother's womb?" It's a foolish, silly question. And Nicodemus probably knew it. This idea was so radical that it wasn't just a little reform, it wasn't just a change of some of his habits. It was a complete renewal, a making over, a recreation, if you will, if Nicodemus was to see the kingdom of God at all. And so Jesus does consent. Mercifully and graciously, he consents to give Nicodemus what he desires: clarity. Nicodemus was so utterly bewildered by this ultimate destiny, the kingdom of God, by this complete transformation to which Christ was calling him, to be born again, to this absolute prohibition that there was no other way. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and he needed clarity, and Jesus so graciously provides it. First of all, Jesus tells him, as he begins to clarify the details of salvation, that first of all, the second birth is a spiritual birth. Jesus wasn't suggesting for a moment that somehow Nicodemus was going to have to go back into his mom's tummy. And that's the word is very general. It isn't as technical as our word womb. Jesus isn't saying for a moment, "Nicodemus, you have to go back to your mom's tummy." And he answers him so delicately and so graciously in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You know what Jesus does here? He basically says the same thing that he already said in verse 3. Glance at verse 3. "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He says the same thing here. But in the interest of clarity, clarifying for Nicodemus his intent, he inserts a few new thoughts here, doesn't he? "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus clarifies the nature of this birth immediately. It's a spiritual birth. It's not natural or physical at all. It's a birth, a new birth, effected by the Holy Spirit, and its result is spiritual. But before we even get to that, we have to determine what Jesus is talking about here by water. This has stumped the church, stumped those studying this passage for centuries. I'm not going to simplify it by suggesting that we can put away all discussion for all time, but I have landed on a spot, and I'll tell you what it is in a moment. I will tell you that Out of all the many, many different views that I considered, I narrowed it down to five. First of all, there was the suggestion that when Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that by water here, Jesus was urging upon Nicodemus John's baptism, which the Pharisees had already spurned. Remember, they even sent a delegation to check John the Baptist out, and they wondered what he was doing and why. Here's how one described it. Water points definitely to the rite of baptism. Naturally, to the baptism of John, which was then awakening such profound and general interest, the symbolic purification of the Jews, the Old Testament use of washing as the figure of purifying from sin, Jesus' words opened to Nicodemus a new and more spiritual significance. John's rite of baptism had a real and legitimate relation to the kingdom of God. I'll tell you, those are painful words to read. From a respected, otherwise respected source, to think that Jesus Christ here, with this seeking soul standing before him, is now going to urge upon him as a prerequisite the baptism of John. They had already dealt with John. John, back in chapter 1, verse 26, articulated it, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. He was already pointing to Christ. That was his job as the herald. In chapter 1, verse 33, John says again, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And so, in a sense, I can understand how somebody might stumble in to that position, but I do not understand how somebody can't work their way out of that works righteousness. The prerequisite for salvation would be John's baptism. There's no doubt that repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin, there's no doubt repentance is part of our salvation. But to say that the necessity of John's baptism is there before one can be saved and absolutely there before one can enter into the kingdom of heaven, that is very near blasphemy. Another one said it simply, we are to understand Christ as Christ expected Nicodemus to understand him. This is a reference to the rite of baptism, very generally. I agree with the rule that the first thing that we should do as we come to this passage is put ourselves in Nicodemus' shoes, listen to Christ's words, and say, what did Nicodemus understand Christ to be saying? I agree with that rule. I disagree with the conclusion. And I think Jesus will go on to clarify his point in verse 6, that flesh begets flesh and spirit begets spirit. He's not in any way pointing Nicodemus back to John's baptism and saying that this is something you must go do. It's frightening. It's frightening. And the history of the church shows that this has resonated within the church, and I'm talking about the church with the big C in quotes. Because I think to succumb to this is to take yourself out of salvation by grace alone, in faith alone. Are we to understand that baptism precedes regeneration? No. Absolutely not. Some people said, they cleaned it up a little bit. They said to point people back to John's baptism is clearly untenable. What it's referring to here is the grace of Christian baptism. You see, John's baptism is quite different than the baptism that we practice in the church. And so they say that the reference to water here points to Christian baptism, to that rite that was instituted after Christ came. After John's baptism had seen its completeness, now those are baptized as a testimony after they have placed their faith in Christ. That makes a little bit more sense. The only problem is, Nicodemus wouldn't have had any clue. He wouldn't have had any clue what Christ was talking about in that moment, because Christian baptism hadn't even been instituted yet. But as things develop, as the gospel is preached, as Christianity is introduced and grows, as the church begins to flourish in the world, as the New Testament is written and disseminated, as Christian baptism is instituted, the idea of baptism as necessary for salvation is never advanced. Never. Not only could Nicodemus not have perceived, even if Nicodemus were standing here today and had only the New Testament to look into, Nicodemus would not draw the same conclusion that some of these otherwise careful commentators did. And the history of the church says that the church has adopted that in many circles. Here's the problem. If water here refers to baptism of any kind, John's baptism, Christian baptism, if it refers to baptism here of any kind, then we have to conclude that baptism is necessary for salvation, because Christ says it's by water and the Spirit. The passage itself doesn't point clearly and definitively to that conclusion. But if that conclusion were true, watch how it unravels. Watch how the gospel itself unravels. If baptism is necessary for salvation, then all who came before John the Baptist cannot possibly be saved. Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, and all the rest of the saints in the Old Testament who Hebrews tells us were living by faith. If baptism is necessary for salvation, then no thief on the cross, no deathbed, no foxhole conversion would ever be adequate if that individual did not present to the waters of baptism. If baptism is necessary for salvation, the whole idea of baptismal regeneration becomes a possibility. That someone is saved just by being baptized. And we hold that position to be not only unbiblical, but heretical. If baptism is necessary for salvation, why doesn't the rest of Scripture mandate that practice? Why doesn't Jesus himself ever take it up on another occasion and say, you must be baptized if you are going to be saved? He doesn't say it. In fact, we would have to disregard the mountain of testimony to the contrary, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not baptism. What is it? And I would present to you, what I'm trying to do here is start with the most absurd and work my way up to what I think is the most plausible explanation. Third option. And most would deem this to be utterly bizarre. And that's why I put it third. Because this is a more plausible explanation to me than forcing someone to undergo baptism in order to be saved. Here's how one said it. He referred to the order of creation. That's what's being explained here. He said it this way. To a well-instructed Christian, I think there's a few in this room, I would like to say that after 25 years of walking with Christ, serving Christ in the ministry, I'm a relatively well-instructed Christian. To a well-instructed Christian, there was no need to explain what was meant by being born of water and the Spirit. And I should have stopped reading. But I didn't. The words therefore had a threefold meaning, past, present, and future. Oh, here we go. In the past, they look back to the time when the Spirit moved on the water, causing the new birth from the above the order and beauty out of chaos. He takes us back to Genesis 1. Like I said, this is almost so utterly disturbing that you want to have a book burning at the end of it. Here's how another one described it. The order which is followed by God in the new creation is the same he observed in the restoring of the old creation. The unregenerate sinner is in darkness, spiritual death. The Holy Spirit moves upon, broods over the conscience and the heart. The Word of God goes forth. The result is light. The sinner is brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That is just utterly bizarre. To take and do that to Scripture? To say that's what water meant? The fourth. We're getting there. We're close. We're so very close with this one. And this is a good one. And if you meet me at the door and tell me that's your position, I'm fine. We'll hug. This is the cleansing aspect of water. The purifying aspect. The spiritual renewal and cleansing, as another called it. One described it in these terms. New birth involves the cleansing action of God's word, and shows man his sin and announces salvation in Christ. I know, but I'm being gracious. They cited that no doubt Nicodemus, as a faithful Jew, would have known his Bible. He would have known Ezekiel 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And so the water here is considered as that which cleanses from sin. And that's one of the big discussions that we have with young people. When they come to us and they say, Pastor, I want to be baptized. I say, great, that's great. When we get baptized, is that going to make you more saved? No, that's the answer we're looking for. When you get baptized, is that water baptism, like some of the old hymns, going to wash away your sin? No. Good answer. There's no water, no matter how pure, washes away the sin of our soul. But all this is a mountain of conjecture and would have been far too much to expect Nicodemus to grasp and imbibe and appropriate all of that data. Water in the Spirit, because Jesus touches on it, he says it, and he moves on immediately. He's going to illustrate what he means in a moment. But what he's really calling Nicodemus to is an understanding not of this other element, water, but really of the element of the understanding of being born of the Spirit. And so to me, the most natural way to understand this verse, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, is to speak of it as natural birth. This is the birth process, the first birth. Now, one pastor challenged this, and I'm up for the challenge, because he's not here to argue with me. It was hardly necessary for Jesus to tell Nicodemus that in order to be born again, he first needed to be born physically. That's precisely the point. Jesus is standing there with Nicodemus. They can presume the fact that Nicodemus was born once. What Jesus is impressing upon him is that he must be reborn. And just as physical birth is the first life-producing event resulting in physical life, so the second, or spiritual birth, is the second life-producing event resulting in spiritual life. We need both. Without the first, without being first born of water, without our first birth, the second birth is both unnecessary and impossible. One pastor said here, It is the perennial heresy of the natural man to think that if he can fit himself by his own efforts for the kingdom of God, Jesus makes it clear that no man can ever fit himself for the kingdom. Rather, he must be completely renewed, born anew by the power of the Spirit. These words forever exclude the possibility of salvation by human merit. And that's Jesus' point. Look, unless you're born not only of the water, but of the Spirit, it's a work of God. And Jesus drives this point home. Look at verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. You have that birth, Nicodemus. That part of it is done. And the one, or that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. It literally says this in the Greek. The one, having been born from flesh, is flesh. And the one, having been born from the Spirit, is Spirit. And so he takes this analogy a step further and drives the point home. That what we inherited from our parents is this life that we've been given, this physical life, the appetites, the desires, our looks, our behaviors. But what we receive from God in this spiritual rebirth is God's righteousness being worked in and through our being. It is an entirely different kind of birth. It is a birth of the Holy Spirit. There are two births. There's the natural birth and the spiritual birth. And when he mentions flesh here, I think it's a fascinating thing that he does. Flesh can be used in a number of different ways in Scripture, and so can spirit, quite frankly. I think that what it's clear to me that John does here in capturing Christ's words, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit, is he takes those words and uses them in two different senses. In the first sense, he takes that word flesh, those that are born of the natural world in the natural sense, you get all that comes with it. You get the pain, you get the weakness, you get the sinful tendencies, you get all of it. Flesh in a general sense and flesh in a very specific sense. But I think he does the same thing. I think he does the same thing when he says that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is spiritual. It is deep. It is of God. Jesus so mercifully looked at Nicodemus. He had a degree of yearning to know and understand. He was bewildered at what Christ had told him about this kingdom and the means to enter it. And he cried out for more information. Granted, it was an absurd way to get there. But Jesus is so merciful and he tells him, you must be born of water and the Spirit. There must be a spiritual rebirth, Nicodemus. The second birth is a spiritual birth. Secondly, the second birth is by sovereign appointment. And this had to just utterly stun Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus, like most Jews, like certainly the Pharisees, and absolutely those of the Sanhedrin, felt like they were God's gift. After all, they were God's people. And now these are the spiritual elite, and they felt like they could waltz into heaven at any moment just based on their own merits. And Jesus says, not so fast. Look at verse 7. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Remember, this is Jesus providing him, out of his abundant mercy, clarity. And Jesus hasn't said it this way yet. He's expressed it in the negative twice. Unless you are born again, you cannot. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot. But now he goes straight to the heart with a positive statement. You must be born again. Absolutely clear. But note this. He uses the plural. You, plural. And the application of that is universal. In other words, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here, Jesus mercifully reminds Nicodemus that he came as a representative of others, the Pharisees. He reminds Nicodemus of that. And they too need to know that they need to be born again. And there's an interesting twist here. Nicodemus seems to marvel at the very inconceivable idea that he should need to be reborn. But what Jesus corrects is not that Nicodemus alone needed to be reborn, or even that any needed to be reborn, but that all needed to be reborn. Not only all heathens, that would have been entirely understandable to Nicodemus and any Jew. Not only to Nicodemus and all his Pharisee friends. Not only to all Jewish people, but all mankind. Everyone, all people on the face of the earth. Every person ever born needs to be reborn, spiritually speaking. And then Jesus says this enigmatic, powerful statement. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. And you say, well, let's end 10 minutes early because that clarifies everything. Not so fast. There's a possibility here that the word for Spirit, and you'll hear it, is from where we get our word pneumatic, pneuma. And we have to note from the very start that this word, translated by most Bible versions as wind, I think there were two that I considered, one a Roman Catholic version, and then I think Young's literal translation translated it as spirit, which is a legitimate way to translate that word. Whether you use a small s or a large s, that word, pneuma, from which we get our English word pneumatic and others, air-driven. It could be either wind or spirit, justly so. And so one translation then would be, it would sound like this. The Spirit blows where it desires. And there were a lot of people that really liked that. After all, the word is translated as spirit throughout the New Testament over 350 times. That's a lot of data. I thought about going through each one. In fact, it never stands for wind elsewhere in the New Testament. No one ever translates it as wind. And others added that it really makes more sense to the passage to say that the Spirit has a mind that can exercise desires rather than wind having some kind of a mind. The Spirit blows wherever it, the Spirit, desires. And that's good data. But there is another possible translation, reasonably so. The other possible translation is the wind blows where it desires. Most of our translations have exactly that. And this translation allows the word blows to function more naturally because it's equated with, it's more to be equated with wind than the Spirit. The verb translated here, blows, is translated the same way everywhere. Matthew 7:25. We will look at all of these. There's only four. Matthew 7:25. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew. Same thing in Matthew 7:27. See, we're halfway through it already. Luke 12:55. When you see a south wind blowing, John 6:18. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. That's the nature of that word, translated here as to blow. This argument that it's better to think of the Spirit having a will or a desire. It's an image that's being projected onto the wind. The wind really doesn't have a mind per se. But there's an interesting and even a beautiful twist here that Jesus is using. The will, he gives the wind, as it were, a will, a desire. One commentator said here, the sovereign character of regeneration is clarified by an illustration taken from that active word, so. What Jesus is doing is issuing forth a comparison, a contrast here. That just as the wind blows according to its desire, we don't even sense where it's going or how or why. It's a comparison. He goes on to say it acts with complete independence. It cannot even be seen. Its source, its ultimate goal, its destination. No one knows. The relation of wind to your body resembles that of the Spirit to your soul. The wind does as it pleases, so does the Spirit. Its operation is sovereign, incomprehensible, and mysterious. And to the Jewish mind, they understood that. They understood this image. He would have understood what Christ was appealing to here. But the wind is mysterious. The wind is beyond explaining. We can study it, but we can't predict it. We can't forecast the exact direction. We don't know when it starts or when it actually stops, when it becomes imperceptible, and when it just begins to be that gentle breeze on our cheek. We can't tell. And a lot of times, all we can see, this is why the weather people, they have to go out and stand in the storm while they're filming, right? So that we can see the effects of the wind. Because if they just stood in the newsroom and said, you know, it's really windy outside, that's not enough for us. We got to see, you know, the person fighting and tipping over and the umbrella collapsing in the wind. We know it because of its effects. And so just as in nature, we stand back and the honest truth is, Nicodemus had to stand back, just as you and I had to stand back and acknowledge the gentle breeze that was beginning to blow. Acknowledge the wind of God's sovereignty blowing in his direction. Nicodemus had to acknowledge that. And that's what Christ was appealing to him to do. Is that Nicodemus hadn't come just out of curiosity. Nicodemus hadn't come according to his own whims. Nicodemus had come and only by the sovereign drawing of God Almighty, coming to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the sovereignty of God. That's what Jesus is pointing to. One pastor said the sovereignty of God in Scripture is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm His right to govern the universe which He has made for His own glory. In other words, what Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand is how utterly in control God was. How utterly sovereign God was. That Nicodemus and no one else is going to march into God's kingdom on his terms, but only on God's. Only by God's sovereign invitation, only by God's sovereign grace. Well, we don't know, not yet, how that immediately hit Nicodemus. We know how it hits most people. To think that God is in control, to think that God lays down the rules, to think that God is this bully, this sovereign killjoy that seems to just work us around like so many puppets. One faithful shepherd nailed it when he said there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordered their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. And what a week to understand those words. God is sovereign. But he goes on to say, on the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, and most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to dispense alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. What Jesus was doing, out of his abundant mercy, was calling Nicodemus to acknowledge the sovereign goodness of God and to humble himself in God's presence, to cast himself at his mercy. Let's us do likewise. O merciful God, we know that like many in this room had a moment like Nicodemus. We had no interest in Christ or Christianity or the Bible. And yet one day we found ourselves caught up in these things and pondering them. Your sovereign wind was blowing in our direction. Oh Lord God, we pondered and we questioned and we wrestled with these things until we realized that this birth to which you call us is a spiritual birth. And the work of your Spirit was active within us. A sovereign wind was blowing. Oh, merciful God, if there are any in this room who walked in here casually today, thinking that they were just fulfilling their duty and coming to church, a sovereign wind is blowing. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sinners. That truth stands before you. And the only way of salvation is through repentance and faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You would take your hymnals as we close. Turn to 75, O Father, You Are Sovereign. We'll stand together and sing verses 1, 3, and 4.